Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
What a wonderful way to close that particular passage, isn't it? Focus on the power of God and the immortal, the eternal, everlasting God. The book of Timothy is a pastoral epistle. It's written to a pastor for the purpose of establishing the conduct in the household of God. It is a wonderful message that is as well parallel to the book of Ephesians, because we know that Timothy is in the church at Ephesus. And so Paul will also write the church at Ephesus, and that's our letter, Ephesians. When you read in the book of Ephesians the things that Paul is writing, it's very interesting the way it just kind of dovetails together. So you see how it fits in with Timothy, as well as when you go into Revelation and the church at Ephesus is mentioned there as well. In every single case, what you begin to realize is that they were having family problems. It is in the book of Ephesians that we actually get the reason why we call ourselves Family Bible Church, because it's in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 where he calls us the household of God. It'll be also in 1 Timothy that he'll make reference to this phrase, the household, that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church, as he goes on to say. So we have the clear definition that the church is really not an institution in the strictest sense of the term, but it really is a family, and it's a household, and it should be operated in such a way. One of the problems that we know that the church at Ephesus was having is that they were going into a kind of legalism, and they were trying to force people to do the right thing. And it's understandable, because as we talked about in that particular region of great mysticism and magic, that you would be combating a lot of false doctrine as well as philosophies of men and other things. The perception, I think, many times is that we're going to win by just oppression, but you're not going to win that way. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that, you know, the weapons of our warfare are a lot different than the world. This is one of the reasons why in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God. And when you begin to read about the armor of God, it's things like faith and things like, you know, the gospel, and the power that is there is not normal, not the weapons of argument or debate. And so he reminds them of these things. When you read the book of Ephesians, what is also interesting is he goes into some detail about the relationship of the husband with his wife, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 5. And once again, his purpose in doing that is to help us to see the clear, once again, parallel of that relationship to the church. Christ loved the church, and he says all these things are about the relationship here. He is also talking about, in particular, as you look in chapter 2, how separate some of the people were feeling. And he says, come on now, we're family. We're together. When he writes to Timothy, he reiterates this, and his statement is, as we talked about, you're my true child in the faith. And once again, the emphasis is on the relationship. As we look at the very beginning and we comprehend what he's talking about, true as opposed to false, our illegitimate child, we realize that in order for this family to exist, it has to be born not of flesh, but a spirit. And it's a very different thing. I mean, as we talked about last week, I mean, if you're talking about family, would you really say that Cain and Abel were really brothers? I mean, we know that there was the flesh thing, but where was the relationship? Where was the love? The same is true with Jacob and Esau. The same is true with Absalom and Solomon. I mean, if you go through the Old Testament and you look at the blood families, I'm not seeing family. I'm not feeling it. And let me just say this. This is the promised family. So, you know, if it's in blood, we're in trouble. But by the time you come into the New Testament, you realize that this is, well, John chapter 3, born not of the flesh. John chapter 1 tells us the same thing. Nor by the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. And we know that it's the power of God that changes our hearts, and we become united in spirit. It's a different power. It's a different family. Now, you know, some of you may be thinking, well, that means that, you know, my family can't be family. And I would say, no. I mean, you have Peter and Andrew. They were family that were family. And you have James and John, and they were family that were family. You have Mary and Mary, and they were family that are, I mean, actually, probably Mary. But you have these different ones that were very close, that were part of families. I mean, when you even consider Mary and Elizabeth at the very early stages, you know, you have these relatives that are very much encouraging one another. But the point of the matter is that what draws the family together is not the flesh, but it's born of the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, you go into John chapter 14 as well as 15 and 16, and he begins to tell us that you're going to be given the Spirit of truth. And that Spirit of truth actually reveals himself by virtue of that genuine love for one another. He says, you'll know that the world will know that you're my disciples because you actually are drawn to each other. That's kind of not a natural thing for, as Paul will say to the church at Ephesus, for a Greek to love a Jew to love a Roman. I mean, you go through all of these that are coming together, and it's quite an amalgamation of different kinds of cultures, and yet he calls them household. It's a household of faith. And when you look at this household, they don't seem to be responding to each other because they have to. They actually seem to be drawn to each other, like they belong with each other, like they had belonged to each other from eternity past. Or as Ephesians chapter 1 would say, that God ordained before the foundation of the world that you would become a part of this family, and you would be inheritors within this household. And what he uses over and over again in Ephesians, as well as we looked at last week in Timothy, is that interesting word administration, which we broke down. It is a compound word, oikios, which makes reference to family, domia, which makes reference to, well, what is a family supposed to do? Build up each other. So administration is that which, and if you'll back up in Ephesians chapter 3, it's interesting because he reiterates this again in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul talks about a mystery in chapter 3. And of course, people in Ephesus, because they love magic and that mysticism, you say mystery, you got their attention immediately. So he begins to talk about a mystery. You know what Paul's mystery is? Here's the mystery. A Jew likes a Gentile. That's a mystery. That was a mystery. Especially from a pharisaical point of view, for him to like a Gentile at all. But beyond that, for him to call you family, beyond that, for him to go to prison for you. This is, I mean, there's got to be something mysterious working here for a Sanhedrin Jew to go in prison for a filthy Greek. No offense to Greeks or Romans or whatever. But Gentile, you could say American, make you feel better. But how terrible it is, how terrible it would be for him to even have anything to do with it. And yet, as he said, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you, Gentiles." That's why he says in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations not made known to the sons of men, verse 5, has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, so you want to know what the mystery is, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, in which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, and to me it was given. Interesting, within the passage, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the gospel. Watch verse 9. To bring to light what is what? Okiodama. Family building that God had ordained. This wonderful thing that God has ordained is building the family. So when we come to 1 Timothy, we're dealing with the church at Ephesus. We're dealing with the need for the family to be built and for the need for the family to be strengthened. And he begins to talk about, you know, a true son. Timothy is his true son. Once again, part Greek, part Jew, a half-breed, and yet he says, but you're really my kid. Of all the, because the affinity, the relationship, the bond was rooted in something far more intense. And so we see the genuineness of heart and the love for, and as we read in Philippians chapter 2, nobody cares for you like Timothy because he kind of has my heart. And you could see that they were drawn together. You could see the relationship there. What a church is supposed to be is that dynamic. It's supposed to happen within every church. That you're supposed to be drawn together that tight. Can you imagine? That the family should be this powerful. When you come to the passage here, it's not unlike what Jesus was saying in Matthew 12:46. You know, who's my mother, my brother, my sister? Who? And he says, the ones that do the will of my Father. How do you know who those are, though? Is it just anybody that goes to church? I don't believe so. I don't believe that at all. I believe that there are some that will come to church that you feel probably estranged from. But you'll know as you begin to see someone's love for Christ. There is a love that is unsolicited. There is a love that is non-hypocritical, that you can just begin to see the genuineness of the heart. And I can tell you instantly, and I would hope this would be true of all of you, but instantly I'm attracted to that, aren't you? I mean, it's just like we come together and I go, this person loves Christ. And I can just feel drawing close to you. And it's the genuineness of the heart. And that's what you're looking for, see, more than anything else. People can call themselves Christian, it doesn't matter. But you're looking for that. So as we're going through this first chapter, he begins to talk about the house rules and the things that should not be in a home that is a true home. And he starts off by saying, okay, so if it's going to be a true home, you can't tell lies, which makes sense. You can't deviate from the truth. Another way of putting it would be that you can't come together and not be real. And the teachings that you have to be the truth about Christ. You can't compromise the Word of God. If you've ever read Second John, it's a very interesting little book, a little epistle, just a short chapter long. But it's written to what is called the Chosen Lady. And the reason why this particular book is so interesting is that He kind of starts off and he's talking about those that are in truth. And by the way, if you read both 2 John and 3 John, just very short little books, each of them have the word truth in there a number of times. You just kind of circle as you go through. So you know very clearly what a household is about. But he's talking to this chosen lady and he says, I know you have some children. And it's interesting because it's an italicized word, but it's understood in the Greek, that when he says that you have children that are believers, it's understood that not all of them are. So the phrase is, I think in most of our translations, is some of your children are walking in the truth. It's an interesting phrase, some of your children. He then goes on and he tells her, but there are some out there that aren't walking in the truth. And what we understand as we begin to read is maybe some of her children aren't walking in the truth. She may have one or two that's not walking in the truth. And he says, and if they come into your home and they're not bringing the truth, don't let them in. Don't receive them. You say, well, God would never tell them not to do it in the family. Oh, yeah, he would tell them not to do that in the family. Because that's what divides the family. In the sense of, are you walking by the truth or are you walking by the lie? And there has to be that strong strength in there. So as you go to 2 John, there's that emphasis of many deceivers. Actually, one of the phrases that he has in that particular book is many deceivers have come. Don't let them in your house. Don't welcome them. Don't send them on their way. So it's very clear within the passage. Same thing is true with 3 John in the sense that he says the ones that you ought to support are those that proclaim the truth. So the household, the family, is rooted in what is true. And so he starts off here in 1 Timothy 1, you got to make sure that you're teaching the truth, that don't deviate from the truth. And then he talks about the fact that the workers or the teachers themselves should not be deviant teachers. That is to say, the false teachers that would be teaching for all kinds of perhaps personal reasons. I have seen throughout my years of being involved in church that there are people that will teach for all kinds of strange reasons. Some will do it for money. Some will do it for recognition. Some want the affirmation from others. Some people probably do it just for the accolades of being a teacher. You're going to have teachers, people doing it for the wrong reasons. What he's saying is that you don't want them doing it for the wrong reasons. Some people make confident assertions about things they don't understand. That's what he says at the very beginning of 1 Timothy. You don't want those people teaching. You want people that are actually living these things. This is why when we go through the whole process of deacon and elder within our church, one of the first things we do is we visit the job site that they work at. We visit the home in which they live. We want to know what their lifestyle is so that hopefully they're living the very things that they're talking to us about. So here again, what he's saying is not only can you not have deviant teaching in the household, you cannot have deviant teachers within the household. He then goes on and says that the way that you proclaim the message cannot be deviated from the truth. In other words, you cannot be divergent in a way, or if I could put it another way, cannot misuse what God has given you. There are certain passages, for instance, that God tells us certain things. People will use those passages for all kinds of crazy things for their own glory or purpose. Let me give you an example. If you've ever read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you begin to see that these people are artists in misusing Scripture. So that, for instance, when you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you have baptism, what is the purpose of baptism? Well, to me, it's pretty clear. You're making a decision to declare as a testimony to the world that you're going to follow Christ. You're dying to yourself. You're going to be raised in newness of life. You're following the life of Christ. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 6 is very clear about that. But it is about your heart and about your desire to follow him. You know what they were using it for? It's club membership. Club membership. I'm baptized of Paul or whoever, Cephas, Apollos. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, except for maybe one of you, he goes. But his point was, is you're misusing, of all things, misusing baptism. They were having communion. You know what the purpose of communion is? Well, just hear the word. Commune. So the purpose is to draw the body together, united in Christ. That's the purpose, isn't it? You know what they were using it for? To gorge themselves. To eat. In fact, they were pushing people out of the way. They were telling people they couldn't sit with them. Almost every conceivable spiritual gifts. You know why you're given spiritual gifts? To build up the body. More specifically, to build up somebody else. You know what they were doing? They were using it to show to brag, to be condescending, to show their great power. They were using it as a stage, as a performance. Paul says, look, you know what you need to do? He kind of interrupts the whole spiritual gift thing. You know what he interrupts it with? 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm just a bunch of noise. So what he's going to tell us, or what he's telling us here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that you can't be divergent in the use of what God has given you. There are things that God has given us as a household. We need to use them correctly. If you misuse them, it can be extremely destructive. By the time we come down to verse 12, what we're talking about is not only what a true home is about, the house rules of the home, but now he's actually going to talk about what binds this home together, what makes us a home, what makes us strong, and what causes us to, well, we sing the song, blessed be the tie that binds. So what is this tie that binds? Well, he's actually going to be telling us in this passage. Now, we're going to emphasize one phrase that we probably have a little tendency to kind of skip over right to begin with, as perceiving it more introductory than anything else. But it actually is the hub of the text. So I want you to underline, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. If you could just kind of underline that. This is going to be the hub of this particular text, because what he's going to be talking about is the tie that binds us together. The phrase in the Greek, we just have, and I think it kind of unfortunate that we just have the two words, I thank, but it actually is three words. And probably goes a little bit beyond that, but what he literally is saying is, as he begins by this statement is, he says, and I'm just going to give you the Greek verse, kai echo karen. Now, that phrase is making reference to holding something. The word hold, do you see the word hold in there? I think, no, I don't see the word holding. It actually is in there. Echo is in there. The word echo that has been placed within this text is making reference to the fact that he is embracing something tightly. It is sometimes used in the physical realm, but more specifically, it is this kind of an emotional holding on to something. Have you ever held on to something emotionally very strongly? It's something that you are attached to. So what he's saying is, I'm very attached to this, and not only is he attached to it, but he's holding on to it. It has a sense of tenacity. I'm not letting go of this. His statement's going to be is what he's holding on to, and that's what binds us. So here it is. I hold tenaciously to, watch the next phrase. The next word is karein. Now the word is where we get the word charis, where we get the word grace. But probably the best way to describe this would be probably from the Old Testament, and not even in the New Testament, is a simple word, loving kindness. So if we were to read it the way I believe the text actually reads, it goes this. I hold tenaciously onto the loving kindness of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what he's doing at the very beginning of this phrase is he's establishing what it is that binds us together. Because you and I are literally the only reason that we're bound together, really, is that we just love God for his love for us. I mean, I'm bound to that. I could talk all day long about the love of God towards me. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. That he would, but each one of us are going to come to the table with something very, very different. And here it is. That he would love me. That his loving kindness would be to me. That he forgave me. I mean, we can understand, well, that guy, we can understand maybe I'm forgiven that person, or maybe, but he forgave me of all the things that I have done, of every thought that I had. And we're bringing that to the table. When we bring that to the table, you know, one person's saying, well, he forgave me. And you're going, yeah, but he forgave me too. And it begins to unite our hearts, because we don't come together trying to brag about, well, I know this, and I know this, and I know this person in ministry, I know that person in ministry. That's not what binds us together. I've been to pastors' conferences, and that's all they can talk about. Well, I know this person, I know that person. I'm going, do you know Jesus? It'd be nice to know if you knew Jesus. But the thing that binds our hearts together is what? I've been forgiven. And this is exactly what Paul's going to zero in on with the passage. Read it with me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. By the way, the word makes connotation of he made me strong from weakness, which is conveying that he naturally didn't think this way. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, that's a strange phrase, because it almost sounds like, you know, okay, God recognized that I was just going to be a great guy, and so that's why he called me in. But that's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that God recognized something in me that I didn't recognize in myself, that I would be faithful to this cause. We know that that'd be impossible for Paul to be faithful to this cause. He was not only a Sanhedrin, he was trying to kill the people. In fact, he'd go on to say, even though, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Well, we read the beginning of that in Acts chapter 9, but as you go in Acts chapter 22, he will testify to this before his own brethren. In Acts chapter 26, he will testify before the Herods. But he'll declare, that was me. I was killing these people. I was killing children. You know, actually murdering is one of the texts. So what he's conveying is that how could you step back and go, that'd be a good man to be in our church? Yeah, I think we'll pull this guy in. You know, he seems to be hostile, obnoxious, overbearing, oppressive. Come join us. You know, and I wouldn't perceive him as being faithful in the sense of faithful to the brethren. You know, as soon as somebody ticked him off, he'd probably cut off their heads. So how could, his point is, God obviously saw something I didn't see. It was an amazing thing, but he saw in me something that I could have never seen, a faithfulness. I think of this oftentimes, one of my favorite characters of Scripture is David in the Old Testament. And you look at the beginnings of David, and of course he starts off by, I think, going in kind of David's power. I mean, his whole argument to fight the giant was, well, I, you know, pulled a sheep out of a lion's mouth and a bear, so I think I can handle this guy. But he finally ends up learning to trust in God and turn to him for everything. But there's an interesting passage, I want you to read it with me. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I oftentimes think of this when it comes to God pulling together the church, strangely enough. But in 1 Samuel chapter 22, you have to wonder, who is the entourage, who are the soldiers, who are the people that are part of David's life? And when you begin to read about, ultimately, the loyalty of these men that are with him, it's just almost unbelievable. But where did they start off? Well, if you look with me in 1 Samuel 22, it reads this way. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So at this juncture, he's not at his peak as far as popularity or perhaps at his best character-wise. But it says, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. Watch verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And then he became the captain over them. Do you want to read that list again? You know, if you're bringing together warriors that you're going to trust your life in their hands. So let's read them again. Okay, so everyone who is in distress, everyone in debt, everyone discontent, they gathered to him, and he was captain over them. You want to talk about a motley crew? That's a motley crew. The perception would be, they'll never be true comrades. They don't know how to be comrades. But you want to know something? By the time you go to 2 Samuel, and if you turn towards the end, in particular, if you look at me in chapter 21, it's a very interesting chapter, chapter 21, in which David is getting old in this chapter. By the way, he's probably in his 60s. But in 2 Samuel 21, if you drop on down to verse 15, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, what does it say? David became weary. Then Ishbi Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with new sword, and he intended to kill David. Watch the next phrase. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. We will not let you. We will fight for you." David is getting too old to fight. He cannot fight anymore. But those that were discontent, in distress, those that were in debt, they've become his comrades. To such an extent that if you look with me in chapter 23, that it's actually recorded the incident in which, we'll drop on down to verse 13. 3 of the 30 men went down and came to David in the harvest time at the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrisons of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving, saying, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is at by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this, that I shall drink the blood of the men who went out to jeopardize their lives so that I could have a drink of water in a well in Bethlehem." Who would have thought that those men would have been comrades that would give their lives for David, even if he just wants water? They would die for him to, they would die for him to drink water. Could you imagine? Could you have prophesied that? Could you have seen that? What Scripture is going to tell us is that God is gathering people together, and sometimes by virtue of their background, you could never tell that they would belong in the household of God. But God will somehow transform their life and bring their, and you're going, "That's the best friend that I could ever have." So you'll have people like a Mary Magdalene, which is recorded in Luke chapter 8, who had 7 demons cast out of her. Now this woman will end up being the one that will see the resurrected Christ first from the tomb. She will be the one that hugs onto him. I would not have thought that. Who would have thought that fishermen would have been good disciples, or a tax collector, or a zealot? I mean, you can go down the list of the ones that God has chosen, and you would not have perceived. And this is fundamentally Paul's point. He says, God somehow saw me as one of those faithful ones. And what is clear is, when you begin to read Scripture, is that there is something in the heart of all of us that really come to Christ that is craving for true. We've pursued it in oftentimes all the wrong ways. We've gone sometimes way out of the boundaries of what seems to be right. But we just are so hungry for something that is real, something that is true. The woman at the well had gone through 5 husbands to try to find true and real, and she couldn't find it, but she met true that day at the well. And Jesus says, "My dad and I have been looking for you. We've been looking for someone that will worship in spirit and truth. We found you." And she goes, "He found me." She goes into town. She says, "This guy knows everything about me. And he still loves me." Zacchaeus goes, this guy asked me he wants to come in my house. Nobody wants to go into a tax collector's house, especially a rabbi. I'm going to change. And he changes. Who would have thought that this money-grabbing tax collector would be a giver and would be conjoined to a household of faith? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, does it? But God knows the hearts. And this is one of the things that Paul's going to be talking about in particular. In fact, a word that he'll use once again is that strange word, mystery. And he'll make reference to the mystery of faith. In fact, if you go with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about in verse 8, deacons, right? Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to wine, fond of sordid gain, but holding to what? The mystery of faith. Drop on down to verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What is he talking about? I can tell you exactly what he's talking about. That it's inexplicable how wretches would be so transformed that they would want to do the right thing. That God would choose people that seemingly are about the most lost that anybody could be, and he would cause them to be the most righteous by virtue of even their heart and their spirit. The transformation of a woman that was overwhelmed by demons. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody more loving than Mary Magdalene, and more gracious and more giving. I mean, who would have guessed? This is Paul's argument. What binds us together? We all hold to the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery, Paul? That God would save me. That God would count me as a faithful one that should have never been called. I mean, if you put me in a line, nobody would have called me in the line. You ever been in one of those at school? You know, you have those lineups and, okay, finally ended up coming to the end of the line. They pick the last one. Maybe that's you. That's what Paul is saying within the passage. If you go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I cling to the loving kindness of Christ, who out of weakness strengthened me and considered me to be trustworthy and true. And he put me in a service. I would have never thought it. According to the glorious gospel, according to the message, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet, what was he shown? Mercy. See, that, what is he holding on to? The mercy of God. The mercy of God. What is it Romans 12 starts off with? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is it that binds us together? Why do you serve? I can tell you why I serve. God was merciful to me. You want to know why I forgive? God forgave me. You want to know why I want to give to others? God has given me so much. We love because he first loved us, and we move and breathe and are joined together because the mercies of God compel us. The love of God compels us. So his phrase here is that I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in an unbelief, which is a very interesting phrase, because what he's actually admitting here is, on my own, I would not believe. He is now going to say that the grace of his Lord is a grace that would cause him to believe. That grace itself is manifested in the fact that we would put our trust in him. But the point is that we're living in a world that is so untrustworthy that it oftentimes causes us to rebel against everything. And oftentimes those individuals look anything but righteous. But what they're really rebelling against is all the hypocrisy and all the lies and all the facades and all the unreal of their lives. So that finally when they see real, it generates trust again. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that when you see someone on the cross and he's dying for you and he says he loves you, you're no longer wondering, I wonder if what he's saying is true. You're going, that's what I've been looking for. I didn't think it was possible. I didn't think, you had thrown belief, you had thrown faith out the window. You said it's no longer an option. But when you saw Christ, guess what happened? The Spirit of God generated faith again. And you go, I have found the Messiah. I have found him. There he is. The same thing that John the Baptist goes, there is the Lamb of God. Andrew goes, okay, I got to tell my brother. So we found him. And the fact that he wants to come, where are you going? Well, I'll come to you come to my house. And, wow, you go to the house of the Messiah. That's pretty cool. You get to eat with them and all that stuff. But his statement is that it was God's grace that caused faith to abound in him. And if you read it, reads this way in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Copiously exceeding beyond what you could imagine within the passage. That his grace was more than exceedingly full with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Mark it well. Where is faith found? In Christ Jesus. Where is love found? In Christ Jesus. It was Christ that caused me to believe again. It was Christ that caused me to love again. And without him, neither of those would have been generated in me. If you were to look at Saul's life before he turned it over to God, you would have to say, this man will never love a human being, ever. But then you read 1 Thessalonians, and he calls himself mom. He calls himself dad, to the church. And you go, okay, I don't get it. And God says, transformation. But I saw the heart. And right from the very start, Paul was looking for something real. Oh, he went to all the wrong places and really made a mess of himself. Paul says, I was shooting for the mark, but I wasn't even at the right bullseye. But God in his grace began to reveal faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, watch the phrase, deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what causes us to accept, we'll put it this way in easier vernacular, what causes us to accept Christ? He came to save sinners. That's what generates you and me to come to him. That's what causes you and I to be joined together. The one thing we all have in common is we're all sinners and we've all embraced the forgiveness of Christ in our lives. And that acceptance has drawn us together. It's a marvelous thing that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and his statement is, of whom I am foremost. And the point is that I was aiming for the target to please God. It was the wrong target. I wasn't even on the right target. So I was so far off that I was like opposite. See? And he says, you know why God did that? You know why God chose me? Because I was so far off. Because none of the rest of you will be able to say, well, no, I'm more far off than Paul was. Paul says, no, I've already gone the furthest off you could go. I aimed at the wrong thing. I've been aiming at the wrong thing all my life. I was killing Christians. How far off could you be? I was blaspheming the name of Christ. How far off could you be? I was very angry at him. You can't be more far off. I mean, mine wasn't just simple. His point is, mine wasn't just simple rebellion against right and wrong. I was hating the Savior, who is the on target. For this reason, watch this, verse 16. For this reason, I found mercy. Why? In order that in the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, his long suffering would be another way of putting it, or that he is very long in getting angry and hot and bothered with me. He was very patient. That's actually what the phrase means. As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, people are going to say, well, if he could save Paul, he could save anybody. And you know what Paul's going to say? Amen, brother. If he can save me, he can. And that's the way he preached the gospel. If he could save me, he can save anybody. He turned me around. He set me right. I was so far off, I didn't know where up and down was. He saved me. He can save you. And for this reason, he chose me. Just a side note, if you read in verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, see that phrase, in order that? That phrase, in order that, defines purpose, right? Hina, in the Greek, that's the word hina, purpose. There was a purpose in God doing this. In my life, he declares, and God has given me purpose. Why have you gone through the things that you've gone through? Why is it that your life has taken the trek that it has? And how is it that you got here? Well, I can tell you this, that whatever that trek was, that you received Christ and that you're unified in him by virtue of his mercy and his grace and his compassion, and that day that you come before him and you go, I have finally found something worth believing in. All that life before was a stage for you to prepare for a ministry to others. Paul is conveying that that's what family does. The family is all called together with this one common bond. We all cling tenaciously to the loving kindness of Christ. That's the bind. But as we come together, we all begin to minister to each other in very unique ways that are encouraging because, not because we have all the answers, but because we can come before one another and say, you know what? This is how God rescued me. You know what? This is how he rescued me. And it's one of the wonderful things that a body of Christ can do when they're together, that you begin to share your testimonies and strengthen the body, and we each begin to see how he works in our lives in very unique ways, and yet compliments and encourages people that sometimes have given up hope. They've thrown in the towel. We talked the other day in Faithful Forum about having problems, and it seems like we're on roller coasters, and we were talking about that growth isn't always just a straight line up. Sometimes you have your dips, and it was amazing to me how encouraging that was to some of you. That, wow, you don't know how encouraging it was. And all I was doing was sharing that was my life. So, God brings us through these difficult times, but it's for the sake of building up the body, and that's what unites us. And as it says in verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in the foremost, or as the foremost, as the worst, as the best example, really, in the worst conditions, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, the degree of his patience towards the probably most rebellious of students, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now watch how he closes in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, the one in charge, right? And let me just say this. Why would he end King eternal? I'm going to tell you why. Because what he's establishing is his rule of order has never changed. This is his plan right from the very beginning. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, he called you before the foundation of the world. Think about this. You're not an afterthought. God has so ordained that you be a part of this forever. Now unto the King eternal. Watch the next phrase. Immortal. I'm so glad that this plan doesn't die with him, because he doesn't die. He lives on forever. It's his loving kindness that I hold on tenaciously to. If he were to be mortal, we'd all be in trouble. But he's the one. Our hope is in him, right? Okay. The immortal, watch the next phrase, invisible. Why is he making reference to that? Because I'm going to tell you what ties us together. It's not the visible. Paul will write to the Corinthians, he says, therefore we recognize no man according to the flesh any more. What draws us together? It's not the physical. It's the invisible. Paul will write to the Corinthians, we look at things not seen. Because the invisible are things like love and faith and loyalty. We're looking at stuff like that. And that's what draws us together, isn't it? The Spirit of God, his loving kindness towards us. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. What is he saying within this particular paragraph? He's telling us what binds us together. What binds us together? I can tell you what I hold on to. The loving kindness of God. And dearly beloved, the more you and I tenaciously hold on to that, the more we'll be bound to one another. You bind on to something else. You come to church for another reason. You love something else more. There's not going to be a tight relationship. There's not going to be a family. But in Christ, there is. Our fellowship, 1 John 1 says, our fellowship is in him. It's great truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to unite this body, these hearts, into your family. Lord, we love you with all of our hearts. We can tell you why. Because nobody ever cared for us like you. We've never seen this kind of love or loyalty, acceptance. I mean, you're the one. And we hold on to your loving kindness. We will not let go of this. This is what produces our thankfulness. It's our gratitude for what you've done for us. And we're bound together by that. I mean, we all come from different backgrounds, and there are times that all of us have felt like, I just don't think I could be saved. But you and your grace have brought people in our lives, and we've seen your divine and forgiving heart towards them, and we go, wow, you can save me. Lord, you've called us out that we might proclaim to others, not that we're better than them, not that we know more than them, but that we've been shown mercy. And Lord, our hope is that they're searching for truth and have been searching for truth all their lives. And though they seem like probably the last people on earth that we would perceive to be loyal or devoted to you, maybe their lifestyle is just a rebellion against all the lies of the world. Maybe their hostility is just towards hypocrisy. Maybe if they see the truth, maybe if they see the light, maybe if they hear the voice, they'll come. Maybe they're a part of this family. Maybe they'll be bound to us as we are to one another. Maybe we have more family out there we didn't even know about. God, change our hearts to think in the realm of truth. Unite this body with the tie that binds. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed, just ask you to desire this more than anything else. And if you will, I really believe you'll feel at home here. You pray as Sonny plays.